Let us pray. Great King and great Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in thankfulness for your goodness and your mercy. We recognize that you're such an awesome, majestic God that there is no way for us to comprehend or even understand you. We thank you that you've given us a little ray to your person. So, Father, in recognizing the fact that you are such a majestic God and holy and righteous, and yet in your plan you included each and every one of us, what a privilege, what an honor it is that yes, we are your children. It does not yet appear what we be, but we know that as our Savior is, so we shall be. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do. And we also recognize that you have placed us here to be ambassadors. And we realize that we cannot be ambassadors for your Son, Jesus Christ, unless we understand the policies of heaven. It is for this reason that you have commanded us to assemble together to be encouraged through your word. And in obedience, we have done so. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable our souls to focus and to learn what you have to tell us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Luke chapter 12. We'll deal with verses 1 through 3 today. Luke chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1. It reads, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the use of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs.'" Now the subject of this passage is hypocrisy. It is the first in a series of topics that Jesus taught after his denunciation of the Pharisees and the experts in the law that Luke recorded for us here, beginning from Luke 12:1, going all the way to Luke 2, chapter 13, verse 8. It should, of course, perhaps not come to us as a surprise that the first subject of this series of the teaching of Jesus, again that goes from Luke 12:1 to Luke 13 verse 8, that it is this subject that Jesus, as he was on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross, that the first of this series should be hypocrisy. I will say this because in the previous chapter, Jesus had denounced or had pronounced woes or denunciations on the Pharisees and the experts in the law for their attitudes that in most cases reveal insincerity or misguided understanding of the law. So in any event, the passage that we're about to consider may be summarized as follows. Jesus warned his disciples about hypocrisy prevalent among the Pharisees, since of course everything hidden will be revealed and secret words will be proclaimed from the roofs. That's what he told them. Now the purpose of regarding this teaching of Jesus is, of course, so that we apply it. Therefore, the message of this passage to you is that you should guard against hypocrisy that is prevalent among religious people, since every secret act and every secret speech will be revealed at the proper time. So to expand this this message to us concerning hypocrisy, we will set up to look at it with three propositions that are suggested in the passage that we're about to consider. A first proposition is this: that the local church today is the appropriate location, a venue for teaching against hypocrisy. The local churches today, that's the right venue or location where this ought to be taught. That's the first proposition. Now, we say this because the local church today approximates the setting in which Jesus taught the subject. Since local churches today comprise of believers and unbelievers. On the one hand, there are unbelievers who come to local churches because they are honest. They are honest seekers of truth. And on the other hand, there are unbelievers who come to find fault with the preaching of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or just to find fault, period. So then, we are correct to state that the local church is an appropriate avenue to teach concerning this subject of hypocrisy. Now, we are certain that this first proposition is correct because the setting under which Jesus taught this subject is that involved a gathering of a large crowd of people that certainly consisted of believers and unbelievers. Now, this gathering is described in the first clause of verse 1, where it says, "Meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another." Now, the expression "meanwhile" of the NIV or its equivalent in the meantime, found in many modern English versions, is more literally during which things, which is better rendered something like "under these circumstances." That is the reading reflected in the New American Standard Bible, the update. They translated "under these circumstances." Well, it is this latter reading of "under these circumstances" that is suggested in the more authoritative or popular Greek lexicon of Bauer, Danke, and Gingrich for the prepositional expression used in the Greek text. So it becomes clear that the Greek expression is really what is in the Greek is "en ois." That's E-N-O-I-S. "En ois." That is the Greek preposition translated "meanwhile" or in the meantime in the NIV and some other English versions. But I'm saying that because of that preposition and what it follows, the best known Greek lexicon suggests that the better meaning here should be "under these circumstances." Well, really, the expression as used involves two possible interpretations. The first, of course, is to indicate the expression as indicating time or period during which what is recorded here occurred, which is the method adopted, of course, by the majority of our modern English versions. looking at it from perspective of time. The second interpretation is to take that expression as connecting what is recorded in the first verse of the 12th chapter with the events recorded in Luke 11 from 37 through 54, with the emphasis on verses 53 and 54. So if we take it, then the question becomes, which of these two interpretations is what the Holy Spirit intended for us? Should we take it as talking about time, or should we look at it as something describing other circumstances? Well, it is my opinion that is the second interpretation of under these circumstances, which is reflected in our English translation, some of them, using that expression, under these circumstances. That to me should be a better way of understanding a Greek propositional phrase in hoias. Because there are at least two reasons in my mind for taking this position. First, the idea of time is really reflected in the aorist participle of the Greek word translated gathered. So without the use of the word meanwhile, we will still have the sense of time associated with what followed in the passage we're considering. So it's really not necessary for another element of time to be given. Now, of course, it is probably because of this understanding that's unnecessary that some English versions, such as the contemporary English version and today's English version, ignored the beginning expression of Luke 12:1 in their translation. Now, it is true that using the expression meanwhile suggests that there was an elapse of time between what happened in the last chapter, where Jesus denounced the Pharisees and the experts in the law, and the present chapter, where Jesus taught on several topics. There was a period of time that elapsed. We know that. Nevertheless, the idea of time implied in the aorist participle using the Greek compensates for this implication of a lapse of time. Therefore, it is unlikely then that the Holy Spirit intended for us to think of the Greek expression used at the beginning of verse 1 of Luke 12 to think of it in terms of time. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, it is because this second interpretation, using this interpretation under these circumstances, if we use that, then it enables us to see the boldness of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, which will be probably lost in this chapter by merely translating the Greek prepositional expression that began verse 1 of the 12th chapter of Luke as meanwhile. If we just do that way, we will lose the fact that the Holy Spirit wants to focus our attention, want to communicate to us, or want us to see the boldness of Jesus Christ. Now, this boldness is easier then to see if we begin verse 1 of this 12th chapter with the phrase under these circumstances. Under these circumstances. So the question then will be, what circumstances are these? Or what circumstances did Luke have in mind when he penned down verse 1 of Luke 12? Now, as we have mentioned previously, the circumstances are those that have been described in in Luke 11, especially verses 53 and 54. And Jesus had honored an invitation to eat in the house of a Pharisee. Now, the surprise of the Pharisee that Jesus did not comply with the traditional rituals of washing before eating gave Jesus the basis for pronouncing woes or denouncing the Pharisees and the experts in the law for their religiosity, so to say. Now, as a result of this denunciation, they didn't take it very kindly, as we saw last week. These Pharisees and the experts of the law became very hostile towards Jesus. They bombarded him with questions that were intended to trap him into saying something that they would use to report him to the authorities. So it is under these circumstances, difficulties, that Jesus began his series of teaching that involved a warning about hypocrisy, as we're now considering. So you can see that, you know, facing difficult situations, hostile environment, that most people will just simply say, I don't want any trouble, and they move on and go on, don't stir anything, don't stir up any problem, and they go on. But that wasn't the case here. That's why this, under these circumstances, become important. He is facing, the Lord Jesus at this time was facing very hostile group of people, especially the religious. So then it is important that we remember that despite the opposition or the hostility that this religious group displayed towards Jesus Christ, that did not deter him from teaching the truth. That's the boldness that we need to remember. Now, it is an act of courage or boldness to teach the truth in the face of hostile conditions. We face a lot of hostile conditions. And the thing that in my mind sometimes it becomes a little bit disappointing is that there are those who are preachers or pastors, evangelists or whatever we want to describe them, that somehow have access, because of their human popularity, have access to the news media. And so they make certain pronouncements, and those pronouncements are reported, and there is a host of violent reaction. And what do? They retract what they said. That to me smacks at the application of what we're seeing here. That if you have the truth, that you face a hostile condition does not mean you should back down. If you have the truth now, I'm not talking about something that is relative. I'm talking about something absolute, which is the word of God. Once you have it, it doesn't matter how people respond to you. It doesn't matter how they think about you. You don't back down from truth. Therefore, Jesus' circumstances under which he taught the subject of hypocrisy that we are considering say to us then that those who teach the truth of the word of God should depend on the Holy Spirit so that they could teach the truth regardless of the hostile condition that they may face. They are not to modify the truth or water it down so as to avoid the wrath of the audience. As when I think about that, I remember many years ago when I was a graduate student. I had this lady that attended a particular church, and talking with the husband, and I explained to them certain truths. And they didn't believe it. And I came to know that the pastor, contrary to where most of the pastors in that denomination go to, that the pastor attended Dallas Theological Seminary. So I said to them, go and ask your pastor about what I just explained. And the lady went, and you know what? The pastor wouldn't answer the question. He danced around, he never answered it. And they came back and said he didn't answer it. Well, as I was thinking about this, I remember that. Here is a man. Just because he knows that what he's going to tell will not be in conformity with what that denomination believes. But yet that's what the Bible teaches. And so he backed out. And, you know, we should not do that. I recognize, of course, we cannot do it on our own. That's why I'm saying that we need to depend on the Holy Spirit, so that the courage and the power that comes from Him allows us to avoid watering down the truth. Now, Jesus did no such thing, so we must not compromise the teaching of the truth because of fear of hostile reaction of the audience. Now, it is this message that I've been emphasizing that will be lost or will not be apparent in this verse if we adopted a translation meanwhile instead of under these circumstances, because the Holy Spirit wants us to see, even though Jesus was facing very hostile environment, He didn't back down from truth. Now, that's something that all of us need to watch against. We like to be popular. We like people to think of us as being nice, or whatever it is. And so, we back down from truth. So we fit in. Or so we'll be accepted. And yet, we dishonor the one that matters most, the one that counts most, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can please human beings because we see them. And we forget the one that we don't see, that has the power of life and death in His hand. So in any event, the only way for a teacher of the Word of God, or any believer for that matter, to become bold in his instruction of the Word of God is to rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it is He alone that can provide boldness. We know this because it is as the disciples asked for boldness and were filled with the Holy Spirit that they declared the Word of God in boldness, as Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 31. Acts chapter 4, my point is that boldness, now don't think now what we're dealing with, it's not something that is limited to pastors or teachers or evangelists. No, it is for every believer. You need to be bold. You need boldness when you're standing as a lone voice and everything around you is talking something that is incorrect from the Word of God, and you be the only person. Now, the tendency is to be intimidated. But if you have the boldness of the Holy Spirit, you could care less. So that's what we see here. Verse 29 says, "Now, Lord," this is a prayer, "consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." See, that's a prayer. We're all timid by nature. I realize that some are not a whole lot that timid. But you know, this is what how you can tell this. Some of us are eager to talk about any topic on this planet. But when it comes to the Word of God, we're not that eager. That tells us about our timidness that we possess. The only way to get out of it is this kind of prayer. Because they say, "Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." That's their prayer. Look at verse 31, how that prayer was answered. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the next thing. And spoke the word of God boldly. So, if you're timid, if you're unable or tongue-tied when you face people and truth, and you couldn't say much, that should immediately alert you that you're not under the control of the Spirit. Because if you're under the control of the Spirit, you get a boldness. And that boldness will allow you to speak the word without fear of man. Now the point remains though, that it was under hostile conditions that Jesus taught about the topic of hypocrisy to a mixed group of people described in the clause of what we're studying. Go back to Luke 2:1. When it says, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. The crowd that was present when Jesus offered his teaching on several subjects was indeed a very large, or perhaps unusually large, crowd. Now this is reflected in the phrase, a crowd of many thousands. Now actually, the expression many thousands is translated from a Greek word that as a calculated number refers to a group or collective of ten of thousands. Or if it's used as an uncalculated number, refers to a very large and indefinite one. Hence, it will have the meaning something like countless, innumerable. Now, because of these meanings, we do not know the actual size of this audience. All we can say is that the crowd was so large, probably in the tens of thousands. That's the most we can say. And that's why the NIV used many, just to say many thousands, upward probably tens of thousands. So that tells us we're looking at a very large crowd. Another evidence of how large the crowd was is in that sentence where it said they were trampling on one another. Now the usual condition in which people trample on each other is if the crowd is large and each one is trying to get closer to the center of attraction, whatever that happened to be. You see this kind of thing today with rock concerts or similar entertainment where several thousands of people are gathered. Jesus was not a rock star. He is the Son of God who has performed several miracles that drew many to him. They weren't gathering to be entertained. What we do see today in our local churches. And I make this comment, I repeat many times. Our local churches today are competing with this, what we call the secular society in the area of entertainment. So they glorify with the name, in most cases, what they call praise worship. All it is nothing but entertainment. Now, Jesus wasn't beating any drum or guitar or whatever. He wasn't playing anything. He was giving that word and backed up with miracles. And that's what drew these thousands and thousands of people to him. And it looked like me that if the word of God doesn't draw people, every other thing that draws them is shallow and superficial. So the situation here was that because the crowd was so large, some people were stepping over the others or even stepping on those who must have fallen on the ground. Because we don't know, some of this may have just, not only do they want to hear, there might be people with a lot of sickness and things. They just, if we can just go close to him. So you can imagine what the sight was at this point. And yet Jesus knows that in the midst of all this, he has some crowd, people who don't like him, who are very resentful, very hostile, that didn't stop him. There is something though about this crowd that is not quite evident in the translation of majority of our English versions. In their rendering of this, such as you find here in the NIV when it says, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered. Now it is really that God moved those in the audience to come to Jesus. Now I want something to think about. When you read the Gospels, you realize that Jesus did not heal or cure every illness or raise everyone that died from death? I submit to you that from eternity past, in the plan that God made, the exact number of people, the people who are supposed to be healed, those who are to be raised from dead, all of those were included. And these were the only ones that Jesus dealt anything with. Not all the other sick people in Judea or Palestine at that time. So, I'm saying that this crowd here was moved by God's perfect planning. We say this though because the literal rendering of this clause is something like having been gathered together. That is what I say. Having been gathered together. Now this literal rendering is because we have an aorist passive participle in the Greek. The implication is that some unnamed agent was responsible for gathering such large crowd. Someone unknown, not mentioned, having been gathered or having been gathered together. Who gathered them? Now the implication is that that someone unknown, or that's not named here, is, and I contend, it is God who assembled this large crowd for his own purpose. I will dare say, and I hope everyone will agree with this, there should be no doubt in your mind that this group of believers here are gathered by the Lord himself. In other words, each one here this morning, you were brought here by the Lord. I don't care how you think you got in here or what brought you. I am confident that he assembled this group. I'm absolute confident of that. So, he does that. There were those who were in the crowd that the Lord God directed and assembled during this teaching. There were those who were in that crowd to receive the teaching of the word of God, and others were there so that they would become enraged with the teaching of Jesus, so that they will eventually plot his death on the cross. See what I'm saying? Now that also means something here. God has assembled everyone here. Some, I would think majority, for spiritual growth and so on. Maybe one or two, a handful, for some other purpose. But he didn't get everyone. So that's the thing. In this particular case, they are gathered, the Lord assembled them. Some will listen to truth, and others have come to make trouble for him. But then, these ones who will come up and listen, or just to be there, they will be the agents for carrying out God's purpose for the cross. In other words, unless this group of people had gathered and heard his teaching that made them so angry, they wouldn't have been plotting for him. So all I'm saying is, even with all that, that's what God was doing. To ensure that the cross must take place. In other words, it's inevitable. And we can explain this enough. I refer you to this passage several times so we can get an idea that God is doing all this. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And this is what he spoke, recorded by us, for us by Luke. Say, this man, referring to Jesus Christ, This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. Because that's the expression, set purpose, could also be translated by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The word foreknowledge sort of gives problem. The cause is causing some people to think, well, you know, God foreknew. That's what is happening. Now, if you look at when he says God's set purpose, that means it's a determinative plan. But really, the Greek word translated foreknowledge also means predetermination. There are two meanings to the Greek word, foreknowledge or predetermination. Most of our English versions take the meaning foreknowledge. But really, what he's saying is the event of the cross is predetermined plan. In other words, there was no way it wouldn't have taken place. So, how would Jesus get to be on the cross if there were no people hostile towards him? So that they will have to plot. So in God's plan, these people are included so they can be hostile. So as they become hostile, then they will carry out the plan of God. Because you see, if Jesus came and everyone in those crowd, for example, and they were all happy with him, would he go to the cross? No. He would not. But so that God's plan will come to fulfillment, which is impossible not to be fulfilled anyway, these men were in that crowd so they can hear him denounce them some more and to enrage them some more so they can go out and start plotting how to get him on that cross. And I'm saying, and I hope to think, I mean, I hate to think so, but that there may be one or two here that you are the Lord assembled for a different reason from the rest of us who want to learn the truth and grow. I'm not saying it is, but it's possible. Because having seen that such a big crowd consisted of those who came there to hear and those who came there to plot. So, it is our emphasis though that the large crowd that assembled to listen to Jesus was due to the work of God. That's all I want to emphasize. Now, even today, we hear of local churches with several thousands of people. Now, are all those present believers? My answer will be no. Like I said many times ago, if all that go to church on Sunday morning in this country, if all of them are indeed spiritually growing believers, I can assure you we will not be facing the mess we're facing now. We will not. Because there will be so much and not enough believers to stabilize the nation, for example. So I don't think that as many as you see in local churches are even believers. Some are there as seekers of truth, and others are there as troublemakers. So it is fitting that just as Jesus taught mixed crowd about hypocrisy, that local churches, which today consist of believers and unbelievers, and are the right setting for teaching about hypocrisy. In other words, it's not something that, you know, you teach in college and this and that. And that's not the appropriate venue for them. This kind of teaching, hypocrisy, has to be taught in a place like where we're all assembled. So that brings me to my second proposition. The second proposition is that the primary target of the teaching of hypocrisy is believers in the local church. We've gone from the venue to the actual target. Now, this proposition makes sense because the one most likely to be accused of hypocrisy is the believer in Christ. I'm not saying unbelievers will not, but one that's much more likely to be accused of hypocrisy is the believer in Christ. Again, it does not mean that unbelievers may not be accused of it. All I'm saying, that the charge of hypocrisy is mostly levied on believers. Therefore, they are the most suitable targets for teaching about hypocrisy. My justification for this proposition is not because believers are more likely to be charged of hypocrisy than unbelievers, but on the practice of Jesus that is recorded in the passage that we're considering. Luke writes next in Luke 12:1, where we're studying, it says, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Now it is our argument that the primary target of the teaching concerning the subject of hypocrisy is the believer in Christ. The proof is actually found in the two words used in that sentence. That sentence that reads, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. There are two words in that sentence that makes us know that the target of this teaching are believers. The first word actually is the word first. This word is translated from a Greek adverb that no doubt means first in relation to time, so as to have the meaning something like before or earlier. But it also means in the first place, above all, especially, chiefly. Now these are some of the meanings that the Greek word used translated first here could have. It could mean above all, especially, or chiefly. Now it is in this second sense of either above all, especially, or chiefly that it is used in our context, where of course really the best meaning is primarily or in the first instance. So in effect, the word first indicates that it is especially the disciples that were the target of Jesus' instruction regarding hypocrisy. So this brings us to the second word, which is really the word disciples. Look at that word, disciples. Now the use of this word is a reference not only to the 12, but also to all the other disciples that were following him. For you recall in the 10th chapter, we noted that Jesus had sent out 72 disciples to preach the gospel in every town he was about to go. So the disciples in view here are all believers. Now, if the first concern of Jesus was the disciples who are believers in the midst of the crowd, then it makes sense to believe that believers in the local church are the first and the foremost target of the instruction of hypocrisy. The fact that Jesus focused first and foremost on the disciples did not, of course, preclude others in the crowd, but they were primarily unbelievers. And, you know, we think so. So from that didn't keep them from listening to the instruction, but it is doubtful to what extent unbelievers will understand the instruction of Jesus with respect to the concept of hypocrisy.
So you see, what I'm saying in a sense is this. We all gather together. We study a particular passage. Some live here. Don't know what I talked about. Don't remember a word of what I said. Others leave excited because they grabbed something. That's just the nature. And it all depends on where you are. It may just be a seeker, and God has not seen fit at that point to open your eyes. But if you keep coming, He will. But some others, they actually grasp what's going on. And they are the ones that are the first target for this teaching. So this second proposition, that believers in a local church are the primary targets of instruction with respect to hypocrisy, touches on an important principle that I think that many Christians ignore. I'm saying the fact that our Lord is focusing first and primarily on the disciples or believers leaves us with a principle that most of us as Christians ignore. And it is this, that instruction about true morality or the true morality requirements of the Bible is primarily for believers. We get into trouble with unbelievers when we begin to impose our moral principles found in the scripture on them. Now, the outside what are called, there are certain prohibitions that are designed for the function of mankind. Such prohibitions include murder, prohibition against murder or stealing. Now that is universal thing that God has given so that you don't deprive other people of their freedom, so to say, to hear the gospel or not to hear it or to reject it. You don't want to remove them from that opportunity or many other things, or to deprive somebody of their property. So that's a general principle. Now those ones are enforced everywhere on this planet. It doesn't matter whether they believe the Bible, they don't believe it. The remnant of what is passed on. See, one of the things that you'll discover, but if you study hard enough and read enough of history, you will realize that human beings are the same everywhere on this planet. Everywhere. They have some common values. That's what we talk about, values. And those values are things passed down from Noah. Noah was talked about this murder thing, about stealing. So he passed it on to all his descendants. So when they all moved around the world, they all carried, though some modified it, as usually the case, because what you hear the first minute, by the time you get it to the next time people, they don't always look alike. They don't sound alike. So almost every culture, as we use that term, on this planet, respects this concept of not murdering anyone, not stealing from anyone. That's ingrained. Now that is what I will call some kind of universal morality that God passed on to all people that will ever live on this planet through Noah. However, there are other moralities that are given in the Bible. My argument is they are not for unbelievers. But many Christians want to impose upon them those principles. See, we have the Holy Spirit that helps us to obey God's word or to live according to truth. So why should we expect an unbeliever without such a help to live as we do? Why should we do that? Hence, it is important that our chief concern with unbelievers is not their morality or lack of it, but their having life that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, their salvation. So in any event, it is our contention that believers in the local churches
are the proper targets of the instruction about hypocrisy. I'm saying to you then that you and I are the targets for this teaching about hypocrisy. So that brings me to my third proposition. All these propositions are coming out of this passage. The third proposition is that hypocrisy is usually the trait found among religious individuals. Hypocrisy, if you want to say, is what characterizes religious individuals. Now, I use the term religious here to describe anyone attempting to live in such a way as to please God, but without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm defining religious here. Now, we intentionally define religious in this sense because we want the term to be broadly applied, not only to Christians, but also to other individuals that claim to worship God. Now, a person without the Holy Spirit does not have any relationship with God, regardless of what he claims or how some scholars think otherwise. Many claim, and all I'm saying is simply this: those who claim to worship God but they have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit because Christ is not in them, don't have a relationship with him. So in as much as, you know, you hear that popular talk and a lot of people say, yeah, we all worship the same God. No, we don't worship the same God. The God we worship is God that is true, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So a God that cannot be described, consisting of those three persons, is not the God we worship. So of course, in asserting that a religious person is one without the Holy Spirit working in him, we have then included all those who claim to believe in God, but not really his. They only make claim, but they don't belong to him. Furthermore, we use the word religious as we define it to include those who are believers, that the Holy Spirit indwells, but does not control. If the Holy Spirit indwells you and not control, you can become a religious person. So that's why I use that term in a broad way. So if the Holy Spirit does not control a believer, then he cannot possibly please God. Every attempt of doing what is good puts him or her in the category of those described as hypocritical and self-righteous. But that is not really the only reason that we define the term religious as we did. Another reason is that those Jesus associated with hypocrisy in our context were religious. As we read in the last sentence or the command of Luke 12:1, where it says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Now we know that the Pharisees were a religious group that were noted for their pride and self-righteousness. We know this. Now we know because of one of the parables our Lord gave us and many other things given in the Gospel New Testament. But here, this parable gives us a clue. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. Luke 18:9-12 gives us, so we can see that these groups are really religious, hypocritical, and self-righteous. Well, the Lord gives a parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Now, this is how in the parable we see the boasting of the Pharisee in this parable is typical of those who are religious persons. They tell us they are not like the rest of people who are, you know, whatever they look down upon. Therefore, based on their attitudes as reflected in this parable, we know that they are religious individuals, as we use the term here. Now, we'll say more about the Pharisees, but for now, we are concerned about the warning that Jesus issued to the disciples, and therefore to you and me, which is a warning that concerns hypocrisy. Now, this warning is given in the form of a command. In that Luke, go back to Luke 12:1. Luke 12:1 reads, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, this the command is given for us in a figurative term. Then it's interpreted. The thing that the disciples and so all believers are to guard against is given force again in symbolic form in the phrase "the yeast of the Pharisees." The yeast of the Pharisees. Now, it is interesting that Jesus mentioned yeast in connection with the Pharisees. Now, this is because of the function of yeast in causing dough or a batter to rise through the process of fermentation. Yeast, as a fungus, is responsible for fermentation in that it multiplies and infiltrates throughout the medium wherever it is introduced. Now, because of this infiltration, or this infiltration capacity, it is used figuratively or symbolically, both positively and negatively. Now, positively, Jesus used it in his parable of the expansion of the kingdom of God. So he in effect says that as the yeast infiltrates throughout its medium, so will the message of the kingdom of God permeate the entire world. So we read in Luke chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Luke 13, look at verse 20. Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Now, this positive figurative use of yeast notwithstanding, though, it is mostly in the negative sense that the word yeast is used figuratively in the New Testament. For example, Jesus warned his disciples of the destructive teaching of the Pharisees that had permeated the Jews. using this figure of yeast in a negative manner in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. This is what it says. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast using bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So you see that destructive teaching is referred to as yeast because it is very easy for an error to permeate. Now, some of you probably you understand that it's very difficult for truth to get out. But whisper one lie before you can hardly close your eyes. It's on the other side of the town. Just one lie, one truth. Nah, stays there. So that's why false teaching can be very destructive. And that's why it's described as yeast. Now similarly, the Apostle Paul used the figure of yeast in a negative manner to warn the Corinthians of the danger of condoning sin in their midst, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 verses 6 through 8. In the interest of time, you just have to hold on. We'll deal with it after we come back from break.